And we're going to continue dealing with or looking at Christmas is really about God's ultimate answer to the ultimate question. The ultimate question is that we are sinners and separated from God. No hope of that being reconciled. Absolutely nothing that you can do once you've broken an eternal law to erase it. There is no statute of limitations on the laws of God. So regardless of how good you've been since the day you sinned, and maybe you did only once, which if you say that, I know you're just sinned again because you're a liar. There's no such thing. But if you did, even if you did, there is no amount of good deeds that are going to erase that one fault that you had. You broke an eternal law, which requires an eternal punishment. Therefore, hell is forever. It's not a temporary place. You don't go there, a purgatory type of idea, and pay for a certain time. That's a misunderstanding of the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin. And so, therefore, the ultimate question is, what's going to happen to us? You got a God who loves us. You got a people who are separated and irreconcilable differences between us and God as far as our sin is concerned. What's the answer? Well, the answer is that some righteous person needs to die in our place, someone who's never sinned. But it's not enough to have one person, because if I have one man who's never sinned, as if there was such a thing, he can die for only one other man or one other woman. What you have is a multitude of people who need a single person to die on their behalf, so it requires the infinite God to become a man, to die for an infinite number of sins and an infinite number of sinners. Therefore, the coming of Christ, the incarnation of God Himself, becoming a man, living a perfect life as if He could live any other life, and dying a just death, a death that would pay for our sins. He is the ultimate answer, and that's what Christmas is all about. God bringing that ultimate answer to us. It's not what we thought we needed. Nobody even recognized it. Nobody asked for it. Nobody understood it. No group of theologians sat down and said, you know what we really need is for God to become a man. Nobody did that. In fact, when God became a man, nobody wanted it. Nobody saw it. Remember, we saw last time, in the midst of all this turmoil and all these things and all these things happening and supposedly Caesar making news here and this one making news over there, in the midst of all that, God arrives and nobody notices. No one does. But nonetheless, God comes in the person of His Son to reconcile the world to Himself. As I said last time, we began looking at God's ultimate answer to the ultimate question. When did that answer come? I mean, you can give me a date, but actually the Bible tells me something even more specific. The Bible says that that answer came just at the right time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, says, but when the fullness of time came. Notice, it's very specific. Now, does the Bible tell us when that was supposed to be? Absolutely not. The Bible predicts a date of Christ, of something that happens in the life and ministry of Christ, but it's not His birth. We absolutely have no prediction of the date of His birth. We're told where He was going to be born. We're told that He's going to be born in the Old Testament. But the actual date is not given to us. But notice, even though we're not aware of a date, there is a date. In the fullness of time, Jesus comes. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those of us who are under the law. You see, we owe a debt to the law because of our sin. Law has to be paid. So either we pay for our sin, and that's our options, by the way, just so you remember. The answer to the question is only understood when you understand the options. The options are, you die and pay for your sins, which is going to take all eternity, or you can accept what Christ did on the cross as payment for your sins. That's your options. God is willing to accept what Christ did on the cross as being payment for all sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit. The choice is yours. Which would you have? That's the answer. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, which, by the way, tells us about, this is His first coming, right? Tells us, gives us an indication about His second coming. When will His second coming be? Well, we don't know that answer either, do we? But we can say this, it'll be in the fullness of time. You know, we coined a phrase among us that I don't hear too much anymore, but I did hear in younger days and among different crowds. Christians, we would say about something we were going to do in the future, next month or next year, if the Lord delays His coming, we will do such and such. You ever heard anybody say that? You know, that's, and I understand the genuineness of the person saying it. They're trying to acknowledge God and all the things that they do, and I'm not trying to mess with that in any way, but I do want to make a fine point of doctrine here. There is no delay in His coming. It will come in the fullness of time. It will come. Just as much as it was the fullness of time when Christ came the first time, so it will be the fullness of time when He comes the second time. and it will be just like it was the first time. Nobody will expect it. He says, as a thief comes in the night, nobody expects, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There will be no delay in God's coming. He came at the right moment, but when he came, nobody noticed. Here's just a review of some things we talked about last time. John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There was the true light, speaking of God's Son Jesus, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. How messed up is that? How off can we be that the Creator of the universe comes into our presence and we don't see it? We miss it. See, it's a testimony to the condition of the world, condition of our hearts. And again, we sit back and say, well, that was the way it was back then, but not anymore. Baloney, guys. He came to a people who knew the Bible. They wrote the Bible. They lived the Bible. And they missed him. He didn't come to the Americans. I mean, certainly he came for everybody, but he came to the Jews, to the Jewish nation, to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, all these famous cities that have been in the Bible and been predicted all these years. He did exactly what the prophets said he would do. And even though the people of that day knew what the prophets said, they didn't see it. It's amazing. Again, it's an indictment of the condition of the human race, because he came to the most likely people, and the most likely people didn't get it. We were not the most likely people. So if they didn't get it, neither would we. And so therefore, as we saw last time, the birth of John the Baptist, and here is spoken of here in the book of John about that. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. It tells us what his ministry was intended to do. We looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth last time, who were his very unlikely, but nonetheless his parents. He came as a witness, notice, to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Again, this is a statement of indictment about the human race. If I come into a room and turn on a light, and there's a person in the room who has to be told that the light is on, what does it tell you about the physical condition of that person? They're blind. They're absolutely blind. Notice, the condition of the human race is that. This is the testimony. God sends a man into the world, even though the light that illumines all men, as we just read, has come into the world. He has to send a guy ahead of him to tell everybody that the light is on. The light is on, why? Because we are blind. We are blind. Again, it's very instructive. As much as you think you know, as much as you think you've figured out, as much as you think as you understand, humble yourself and say, I could be totally wrong. I could be completely blind. I could be completely buffaloed. If the whole world, when the Son of God steps into its presence, the light of the world himself, has to be told that he's there, I'm telling you, you can be buffaloed. You can be deceived. And so if anything I've taken away from this sermon just in preparation of it is to again ask myself the question and ask God the question, God, what am I missing? I've never asked that question when I haven't come to the realization that I'm missing something. I'm not seeing it all. I can be blindsided. I can be distracted. I can be messed with. I can be lied to and swallowed hook, line, and sinker. I can be walking down the wrong direction, making the wrong decision, while totally confident that I'm making the right one. That's the thing that bothers me. It doesn't bother me when there's a check in my spirit and I make a decision nonetheless and it falls through because I say, oh, well, I should have listened to that little voice inside of me. What bothers me is when I'm altogether confident and boom, that's what bothers me. But we're never in the position where that couldn't possibly happen. We are always, always sheep. And remember, what is the chief characteristic of sheep? They're stupid. They're just as stupid as they could possibly be. They have no hope unless they have a good shepherd. They have no hope. And then again, even if they have a good shepherd, if they don't listen to him, if those sheep think they've got it figured out, they're in big trouble. The light comes into the world, and you've got to send a guy to tell them that the light is on because we're blind. We're foolish. We're darkened. And we have to be told, even when the best thing happens to us. Well, let's go back and continue to look here in the book of Luke at the appearing of God's answer to our need, beginning as we left off last time in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Remember the whole situation. Zacharias has been appointed to go into the temple to burn incense and to take care of the lamps and of the things that would be there in the temple. While he's in there, standing at the altar of incense, which for our purposes is this little table here in front of us, as he comes through the back doors of the temple, he comes through. He comes up here, places the tong with a hot coal on the altar of incense, pours the ground powdered incense on top of it. The smoke begins to fill the room, and then bingo, this guy appears to the right hand side as you face the Holy of Holies. This person, this angel, this individual who doesn't come through the doors, shows up in there. He's taken aback, as it says there. I always find it interesting where it says he was, if I can find the word here, as they were outside praying, he sees this, and it says he was troubled when he saw him. Yeah. Yeah, he wet his pants is what he did. Troubled, that's easily, just as the Bible softly states a lot of things. Yeah, he was very troubled. But then this angel, who turns out to be Gabriel, tells him that your prayers have been fulfilled, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and he has all these wonderful things take place. And then what does he do? Look at verse 18. His response to that is, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" In other words, I don't believe you. "For I am old man, and my wife is advanced in years." It can't possibly happen. So, God has been silent for the Jewish nation. He has been silent for 400 years at this point. 400 years, God has not spoken through a single prophet. Not a single individual has God led Israel through. Israel's been occupied for the past 400 years by the Greeks to begin with, and then now the Persians to begin with, then the Greeks, and then now the Romans. They've been totally oppressed. They've had all kinds of horrible things happen to them, and they haven't heard a single word from heaven for 400 years. Again, I'll remind you, we live in a country that's a little over 200. We consider that to be ancient, don't we? That doesn't mean anything to the Jewish people. Like I said, we go to Israel today, you pick up something 1,000 years old, they say, "Take it with you. We don't want it." Doesn't mean a thing to them. 1,000 years, they'll chop it in half and put it into their wall as a brick or something. I found an anchor on the Sea of Galilee, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The water was real low. This anchor, they'd taken this piece of limestone and bored a hole through it. It was obviously ancient. The people who were with me said, "Take it." I said, "They wouldn't let me take this." He said, "Yeah, they would." I went through the checkout there as you're going through. They check all your bags and your underwear and everything else in there. No kidding. And they said, "Mr. Waddell, you realize you have a rock in your bag?" I said, "Yeah. Is it okay?" And they said, "Yeah, take it. Got plenty of rocks." That's the way they feel about things. I mean, if it's not 2,000 years or older, it means absolutely nothing to them. They're extremely ancient. They're very, very old. Something 200 years for us, we put it under a glass, you know, and put a special gas in there and only limit a certain number of people to see and all kinds of stuff. Man, they would use that to wallpaper their walls with. It wouldn't mean a thing to them. Very, very different. So God breaks 400 years of silence, and the single person he speaks to doesn't believe him. And the guy's a priest. And he's standing in the temple, and he's being spoken to by an angel. Again, the best case scenario, the best chance of a person ever believing God, and that was it, and God didn't believe him. Again, a testimony to, as we saw before, the fullness of times. It was as dark as it could possibly be. The best time to turn on the light is when it's the darkest. And that's exactly what God did. That is exactly what he did. Look at verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." By the way, we've been introduced to Gabriel in the book of Daniel, 600 years before. "And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." Notice, his unbelief doesn't stop the process. No, that is the end of unbelief of the whole world. People don't believe that God's going to do what he's going to do, but he's not going to stop anything. He's still going to do it. "And the people were waiting for Zacharias," and that is the other priest outside the temple. He was in there by himself. "And at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had been in a vision, and he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute." He was totally mute. Had a woman in the community that I lived in before, where I was a pastor outside of Laredo. And she was among the few of us Anglos that lived in this community. It was basically a totally Hispanic community, everybody bilingual or single lingual, and if they were, it was Spanish only. And she was had been there about a couple years longer than us, had lived there about 8 or 9 years. And she was sort of like me, sort of had as a hobby learning Spanish, but she didn't know that much Spanish. Most people spoke English, and they would, you know, they could figure out English, and so there was not really any reason. This woman had learned a little bit of Spanish, but of course grew up in an Anglo environment, speaking nothing but English. And she had a heat stroke one day. She was out working in her yard. It gets terribly hot over there near Laredo. She had a heat stroke. Somebody found her passed out in her yard, put them in the car, drove them to Laredo, put her in the hospital. I don't know if you know much about a heat stroke, but it truly is a stroke. I mean, it can paralyze you. It can hamper certain functions of your body. Sometimes it's permanent, just like a regular stroke, or sometimes it's just temporary. In her case, thank goodness it was temporary. But where the stroke affected her was the part of her brain where she forms speech. And it affected her in such a way that she could not remember any English words. The only thing she could remember is about the 50 Spanish words that she had learned in the 8 or 9 years that she had lived there in that little town. And so she had to communicate for 3 weeks with the very messed up Spanish. I mean, she could not remember any of the English. Well, in the case of Zacharias, he couldn't remember anything. Now, we don't know what languages he spoke, for certain Hebrew and probably Aramaic and Greek, but he couldn't speak any of those languages. He was completely mute. And let me just say this. Unbelief always is. Unbelief is always mute. It has absolutely nothing to say. Has no message. Has no hope. Has nothing to get you through the day. Has no encouragement whatsoever. That is the case of unbelief. The only statement unbelief has is that life is hard and then you die. That's the only message unbelief has. There's absolutely nothing in it. I can't for the life of me figure out why somebody would stand in that position. Just from the simple position of there's no hope in it, much less the fact that there's so much against it, so much facts against it, and yet they choose to not believe. They choose. By the way, unbelief, as I've said, is a choice. It's a decision. It's a heart decision. Let's keep reading here in verse 23. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended, he's mute this whole time, that he went back home, and after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace upon men." This is an older couple, way past childbearing age, and then, lo and behold, she comes up pregnant. And I'd like to just use my imagination with your permission just to kind of flesh out this situation. Let's just think through the situation here. A woman has just gotten what she's wanted for her entire life. Her husband, have been, now she's secluded herself with no one but you for 5 months, as it says here. You're the only contact to the world that she has. You, because you're unbelief, are mute, but you're not deaf. What do you suppose his ears were like during that time? We had a phrase in East Texas we used to say, that person will talk your ear off and then whisper in the hole. And that's exactly what she was doing. I'm confident of it. I just think it's funny because I don't think his curse because of his unbelief was just the fact that he couldn't speak. I think it was, as we read here, that she sequestered herself with him. And so he's just stuck with this woman as she just goes on and on about how excited she is. Anyway, it's just imagination there, but I think it's funny. Verse 26. Now, this is a very important verse, quite often overlooked, or the significance of it is overlooked. Look carefully. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth." This is, of course, the beginning of the announcement, of the official announcement of the birth of Christ. This is also, in my opinion, in most opinion, the point of conception for Mary. The angel comes to her and says, "You are going to be with child." And within, maybe at that very moment, or maybe within a couple of days, she becomes pregnant. Because very quickly, Joseph finds out about it, and then he tries to put her away, and then, of course, he gets visited by the same angel and finds out that he needs to listen to what she's saying and all this. But nonetheless, based upon what this says in verse 6, we can have a pretty good understanding as to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of God's Son. Most scholars, in fact, it's almost unanimous that among scholarship that Jesus was definitely not born in December, much less December 25th. Several reasons for that. This verse actually is one of the best ones. But several reasons for that include the fact that it tells us later on that the shepherds are sleeping out in the fields. Now, they didn't do that in December. They didn't do that in November. They certainly didn't do it in January, February, or March because it's cold over there. Think it's cold here this past week? Well, Bethlehem, Jerusalem area, which is where we're talking about here, which is where this baby Jesus would have been born, of course was born, is about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's also on a latitude of about the Red River of North Texas. So it's somewhere between, you have a climate basically between a Dallas and an Oklahoma City. Now, I don't know about you if you've been up in that area. I know many of you are from way up north, and us Texans, we talk about cold weather. It got down to 28. You're like, come on, it gets there in June where I live. But for us, 28 is extremely cold. Well, in Jerusalem and in Bethlehem during that time, you don't sleep outside. It goes below freezing every single night. I checked the almanac for Bethlehem for this time of year, and they average a high of only 50 and lows in the mid-20s every single night. It's not a time when shepherds slept out in the fields. What they would do is during the summertime or the warm times, they would sleep in the fields. During the winter times, the sheep would be inside of caves or inside of stables or something like that, and that's where they would sleep. It's interesting that's exactly where they send Mary and Joseph. They don't send them out in the fields. In the warm season, listen, in the warm season, it would have been the animals would have been anywhere. But because it was a warm season, they were out in the fields. And so, but that's not the hardest evidence. The hardest evidence is what you have here in front of you. Notice what it says here. In the sixth month, the scripture is very specific when it speaks, and we could have said, in her sixth month, by the way, in verse 25, we're told it was her fifth month. Or in verse 24, we're told it was her fifth in her fifth month. In these 6 months, it may have been her sixth month for pregnancy, but it says specifically the sixth month, which brings us to the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar in the sixth month is about September. So we have a conception date of September. If that is indeed his conception date, then his birth would have been sometime in late May or June, which, by the way, makes him being born about the same time as a couple of other births significant in history. One, the birth of Israel, which was on the day of Pentecost, and two, the birth of the church, which was what day? The day of Pentecost. So we have an approximate date, if you will, of the birth of Christ, probably late spring, early summer at best. For certain, absolutely certain, not December. So should we stop having Christmas? Well, no, you're going to have to do it sometime, so you might as well have it. It's better when it's cold because it feels like Christmas, right? So whatever. Christmas is every single day for a believer, as is Easter. So the exact dates are really not that significant. Because how do we know that? Because the Scripture doesn't give us these dates. Scripture gives us stuff that matters. And the stuff that doesn't matter doesn't give us specifically. So don't worry about it. Don't let it mess with you at all. Verse 26, 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Two times specifically, Dr. Luke tells us that this woman, Mary, was a virgin. Now there's a lot of people out there who say, I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe in the virgin birth. And let me just say this. That is totally within your prerogative. You have absolute, as if you need it, my permission to not believe in the virgin birth. And why do you need my permission? You don't need it because you're going to do it anyway. People don't need permission because they do what they want to. I found that out. They don't need anybody's blessing because their bottom line, they're going to get up and do it anyway. I know that. I'm the parent of teenagers. I know that. And so they just simply need to know what the consequences are so that when they're faced with it, they can know beforehand what's going to take place. But you absolutely have the prerogative to not believe in the virgin birth. What you don't have the prerogative of saying is that the Bible doesn't teach it. And there's a lot, I say that because there's a lot of quote-unquote Christians out there who say that. There is a growing group of scholars, again, big quotation marks, using that word very loosely, of scholars out there who say that the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth. Now, you can say you don't believe the virgin birth all day long. It does not bother me. That is your prerogative. I'm sorry for you because you're totally wrong, but you cannot say that the Bible doesn't teach the virgin birth. If you say that, you're demonstrating woeful ignorance. there's several reasons for that. First of all, you have Dr. Luke. He's not going to just throw words around. Well, you know, he's not going to use some general term. Either she was a virgin or not. This is a doctor. You have a very specific person in a very specific field using a very specific language, which happens to be the Greek language, which Alexander the Great himself created to ensure that when he sent orders to his troops, that his commanders would know exactly what he meant, the Koine Greek. They took that Koine, common Greek, and they wrote the whole thing with it. It's a very specific language. It's one of the most specific languages that has ever existed on planet Earth. Not even spoken today, the Koine Greek. It was ancient. It is ancient Greek. It's not spoken in Greek world today. It is ancient Greek. Very specific. And so the word for virgin in the Greek language, guess what it means? Virgin. It can't mean anything else. So I got a specific person with a specific degree field, if you will, Luke, a doctor, saying a specific word with a specific language. What is he saying? Just exactly what it says. But I don't know if you realize this or not. This isn't the first time the Bible, actually the New Testament, isn't the first to say that there was going to be a virgin birth. Virgin birth is predicted all the way back in the book of Genesis. Start speaking of the virgin birth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden fruit, and God comes and finds them in the garden hiding, and then he comes and begins to speak a curse upon Adam, and then upon Eve, and then upon the snake. As you'll recall, and this is a part of the curse, or part of what he says to Eve. He says, "And I will put enmity between you," or actually, he's speaking of the snake here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," the spawn, if you will, of Satan. Who's going to be the spawn of Satan, by the way? The Antichrist. His spawn, if you will be the ultimate end of all things. He will be the ultimate dream, if you will, if you say, does Satan have a dream of what he's going to do? Yes, he does. This world ruler who's going to be totally demon-possessed, satanically possessed, and controlled by him. I will put enmity between this person, your seed, and notice here's very specifically what it says here, and her seed. Now that's really weird, because 100% of the time, otherwise in the Bible, seed is only referred to as being something that a male possesses. Now we have a biology lesson here, but just so you know, women don't have seed. Except here. So what does that mean? It's the first indication of the virgin birth. Because her seed, she would give birth without the influence of a man. She would give birth to a child. He, as it says here, speaking of speaking of the Christ, he shall bruise your head of the spawn of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. By the way, the strike from a serpent on the heel is a deadly strike, isn't it? Christ did die. But the crushing of a head, that's the demonstration in the Bible of something completely obliterated. He's going to be completely obliterated by the seed of the woman. Notice, not of a man, but of a woman. Then, of course, you have this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This, by the way, is the passage of Scripture that the scholarship, big quotes, say gives us the reason or the indication that it might be something other than a virgin who had this child. They use this verse right here, amazingly so, but nonetheless, they use it. Isaiah 7:14, I'm going to show you why in just a second. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, this is one of the passages we read every single Christmas, is it not? But this is the passage they use to argue against the virgin birth. I'll show you. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, a lot of people use this verse to point, they say, and they are accurate when they say this, that the word virgin in the Hebrew language actually is a very general term. It refers basically to a maiden or a young woman, which you cannot argue that. The Hebrew language is not as specific, not near as specific as the Greek language. It's more or less like ours, kind of general. It's kind of a general language. It's highly inflected, but it's a general language. And the word there could refer to a virgin, that is specifically she's never been with a man. Or it could just refer to a young woman. The problem with that is that word, because it's highly inflected language, the translation of it is dependent upon the context. Let me just ask you this. What sign is it if she's just a young woman but not a virgin that she conceives? Is there any sign in that? Didn't we all get here that way, by the way? Wasn't your mom young when she had you?
What sign is it for a young woman to get pregnant? There's no sign in that. That's how everybody gets here, isn't it? But a virgin, now that's a sign, isn't it? See, it doesn't make sense to translate it the way they want to. But nonetheless, they harp on it and say, well, that word means maiden, and we choose to translate it that way because, bottom line, they don't want to believe in the virgin birth, and they want the Bible to say what they believe. The problem with it is, again, demonstrating willful ignorance, is that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, translated the Old Testament 200 years before Christ. They translated their own book out of Hebrew into, guess what, the Koine Greek, Alexander the Great's very specific language. Guess, they translated this verse too. Guess what they translated that word virgin as? Virgin. The exact word that Luke speaks right here. No way to misinterpret it. And yet, I'm telling you, there's a mounting group of quote-unquote Christians and quote-unquote Christian scholarship that is saying this to you. It's a huge mistake. It is a massive error. And again, can they say that they don't believe in the virgin birth? Sure. They're going to do it anyway. You're not going to stop them. But they cannot say the Bible doesn't teach it. And it is significant. I'm going to show you why in just a second. Let's keep reading. Verse 28, back in Luke. And coming in, he said, this is the angel Gabriel to Mary speaking. He said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled, no doubt, just like Zacharias at the altar, right? Said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Title of Messiah. The title of Messiah was a title given to every single king of Israel. Just like every single person that gets into the highest office of our United States, we call him president. Every single person that got into the highest office of Israel was called Mashiach, Messiah. But by this time, since they've been 500 years without a Mashiach, the Mashiach came to be understood the way we understand it, which is a person who would come, deliver all of Israel, and ultimately the whole world of sin. Now, back to this whole issue here of the virgin birth. If we're going to say that there is no virgin birth, then what makes us believe that there's going to be a king? And if there is no king, there is no Mashiach, which the Bible predicts will be the only one who could deliver us from sin, then guess what? There is no virgin birth, then therefore there is no king. And if there is no king, there's no one to deliver us from sin. If there's no one to deliver us from sin, we are all going to hell. Is a virgin birth important? Yes, it is. It is not just something we can throw in or throw out of theology because it's really not significant. It is very significant. If nothing else, look how many times the Bible predicts it as evidence of the importance of it. It is very important. If Mary did not conceive as a virgin, then Jesus was not virgin born. He was therefore the son of Joseph or somebody who knows what. And he's no Messiah. He's no Savior. And worst of all, we're done. There is no Jesus to pay for our sins, and so guess who gets to pay for them? Only two options. Either he does, or we do, and since there ain't no him, then it's only us, and we're sunk. Virgin birth is that significant, that important. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Why do we call him the Son of God? Because that is what he is. It necessitates, again, a virgin birth. Else he's somebody else's son. It necessitates, again, a virgin birth. If he was not the Son of God, then he couldn't die as God as an infinite God for an infinite number of sinners, and therefore he only died for one of us, and so only one's getting to go to heaven, and I'm choosing me. See, it's not working that way. It doesn't work. Either he is totally God, or this is totally debunked, and we need to all go home. One more thing. Mary, notice here, is the first to question the virgin birth. There's nothing wrong with questioning it. Nothing wrong with questioning. How can this be? Well, that's an obvious question, isn't it? How's that going to work? It's not the same question that Zacharias asked. Zacharias doesn't ask a question. He makes a statement. This is not going to work. We're too old. Mary just says, how can this be? She just asks a question. He gives her an answer. Because God is God, he says. God's going to do what God's what God says he's going to do. And Mary, as we're going to see, says, okay, I'm good with that. That's all it takes. You see, we expect God, just like Mary, to come and do things that natural stuff, that's explainable in the natural order of things. That's not the way God does things. God, by definition, does he's supernatural, therefore he does supernatural things. So if God is speaking to you, you should expect him to give you stuff that you can't get. Does that make sense? You should expect him to give you things and give you directions and give you words that are beyond you, beyond your understanding. If you continue to expect to have a God that's going to give stuff within your understanding, you're going to very, very limit the real God that's out there. In fact, you're going to have no God at all. Because the God's going to be you and the breadth of your mental capacity, which, with all due respect, ain't that big. It's not. So why limit ourselves to the narrowness of our mental capacity? Why not limit ourselves to the expanse of God's capacity and say, God, you can say whatever you want. And that's exactly what Mary does. She's a very impressive person. She's one of the greats among those who have faith. And she's a young woman, very young. Her circumstances are incredible. This is the nature of God-sized challenges. We don't see how they're going to work out from the beginning. But dare we dream our own dreams? No. But dare we aim at anything less than what God dreams for us? That would be a huge mistake. One more verse and we're going to be done. Verse 38. And Mary said, here's her statement of faith, if you will. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. He gets a totally different response from her than he does from Zacharias 5 months or 6 months before, doesn't he? Totally different. Mary lived, listen, with the stigma of an illegitimate birth until Jesus was resurrected. Can you imagine? I'm Joseph. This is my wife, Mary. This is our son, Jesus, who actually isn't my son. It was a boy who she conceived while she was still a virgin. Ta-da! You're going to turn around and say, yeah, right. She snowed him. Can you imagine the circumstances? She comes to Joseph and says, I'm pregnant, but I'm a virgin. I mean, what's he going to do? You know, he's going to put her away, as it says there, because she's nuts. If she thinks, I don't know how much she had to drink that night or what, but man, it takes a man to have a baby. You see, she lives with the stigma. She lives with the stigma of an illegitimate birth until his resurrection. The resurrection proves it all. You see, up until the day he dies and the day he resurrects, everybody's sitting around saying, you know, Mary always thought she was virgin conceived, that poor woman. But then he comes back to life from the dead, from a death that's horrible. Everybody saw it. Everybody knows he was dead, and he comes back to life. Now, what are they saying? You know, I can't believe we said that about Mary. I feel so bad. I'm going to write her a note. She lives with it the whole time. She is called to a difficult and incomprehensible position as a young woman, way beyond her capacity to understand. We understand biology. She understood a whole lot less, but she did understand it took a man, and this is, she's been told it's not going to take a man to get this done. She had to be settled with the fact that she would be misunderstood even by Joseph. Settled with it. She's amazing. Her faith is amazing. Truly is. A young person with that kind of capacity to believe God and to step out in obedience, even though she doesn't understand, what explanation does she get other than God is God and he's going to work it out? That's all she gets. She says, that's good with me. I'll take it. Smart. Very, very smart. Very much an incredible faith. And here's a lesson I want us to take home from it. When God calls, he calls us to a place that is beyond ourselves. Why would he call you to do something that you can do? Why would he call you to do something that you can figure out, that makes sense to you? There's no faith in that. There's no way he at the end of that can say, now, do you trust me? Because you've already got it figured out. I don't need to trust anybody. I got the money. I got the ability. I got the time. It makes all sense. Everybody agrees that I should do it. There's no faith necessary. When he calls you, it's going to be to a place in which those things are not going to be explainable. Either the money's not going to be there, the time's not going to be there, the talent's not going to be there, or the people aren't going to be there, or maybe all of them. That's her case. Nothing. No, this makes no sense whatsoever, but because God says that I believe it, it was good enough for her. Is it good enough for you? See, God may very well be calling you to a place, calling you to do something of great blessing, just as it was for Mary. But it may very well, as it saw for Mary, seem like a curse to begin with. The real question to us, to you and me, is can you say, can you pray the way Mary prayed? Can you do it? Again, look what she says. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. Can you do that? We've got to be able to do that. Let's pray together.